So my name is Jason Getz, and I'm typically back with the kids on Sunday mornings, and then during the week, I work with parents and families. But today, it's my pleasure to be with you. So earlier this week, we were sitting around the dinner table, my wife and all the children, and I decided to ask the older kids, the ones that go to school, a question. And I say, did you see God at school today? And my one daughter was a little puzzled by the question, and she said, well, Daddy, what exactly do you mean by, did we see God at school today? And I said, well, you know, sometimes you see God in that he sets up a conversation. So there was somebody at school, and you just feel like you should go talk to them. Or sometimes you have an opportunity to show kindness or love to someone at school, and you have an opportunity to do that. And even on your way to school, sometimes you might see God's beauty all around you. And at that, my two-year-old son starts chuckling at the end of the table. And finally, he just blurts out, Daddy said God's booty. And I said, no, not God's booty, God's beauty. But at that point, I had already lost it, and they were rolling on the floor, and there was just no going back. You see, sometimes it's really easy to see God at work around us. But other times, it's not. Other times, it's really hard because you don't understand why he's doing it or what he's doing. And today, we're going to look at a few examples of what that might look like. So for those of you that don't know her, this is my lovely bride, Bridget. Not only is she beautiful, but she's intelligent. She's a tremendous athlete. She's really funny. We just have a great time together. I definitely married up, that's for sure. And Bridget was kind enough to give me permission to share this story with you today in exchange for doing dishes for a week. So we have been blessed with an incredible marriage. We have a wonderful relationship, and we try to base everything in our marriage on our relationship with Christ and put him as the center. But even when you have a great relationship, there are tough seasons. And we are coming out of a tough season. You see, the past 4 months have been pretty trying on our relationship. We come out of the holiday season after having tons of family and friends in town. Back in September, we had our seventh child, Jacob. So we once again have a baby at home to take care of. In January, I decide that I'm going to go to seminary for the first time and start taking classes. And then in addition to that, winters are always tough because four of our children play basketball on three different teams. And if you're a parent, you know what it's like to play taxi driver and try to balance that schedule of going back and forth. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I knew that things weren't going well. I put those issues in the wife relationship box over here. I put a yellow sticker on top of it on Jason's red, yellow, green chart. That means that we're having some issues. It needs to be addressed. Things aren't moving like they should, but we'll get to them. So I label it, stick it over there. I decide that we should remedy the situation by going away and spending some time together. So I get permission to use my brother's beach house. So we pack up the troops. We go to the beach during the off season, during spring break, and we're spending some great time together at the beach. We're having a blast. Bridget and I are connecting. I'm connecting with the kids. All cylinders are firing. We're just having a good time on the beach. The weather is fantastic. And I think everything's going great. And then one night we're sitting around after the kids had gone down to bed, and Bridget and I are joking about something, and then the wheels just fall off the bus. And Bridget proceeds to give me a laundry list of things that I'm not doing well as a husband and as a father. Needless to say, this was shocking to me. So how do I react? Well, I'm shocked because we're having a great time, and I didn't even know this was coming. Next, I get angry because, yeah, some of the things that she was saying were correct, but maybe she exaggerated a few things. I didn't agree with everything that she had said. So I'm bitter that she said this. But then after I had a chance to cool off and think about things, then fear set in because I recognized that a lot of the things that she had said were exactly true about how I was behaving. And the fear, the anxiety was, you know, had I pushed it a little too far this time? could we go back to how we were, or had I stepped over the line? And then I got to the point where I had to make a decision. So how was I going to react to this situation? Well, I chose to check out. Didn't spend much more time with Bridge on the vacation, invested in the kids, played in the sand, had a lot of fun, and ignored her. Dug a little bit, made her feel a little bit of pain for how she had ruined my vacation. That's why I'm not a pastor here, just on staff. So actually, pastors aren't perfect either, okay? They aren't perfect, except for Mike and Ed and anybody else that can fire me. But we all feel that tension sometimes. In fact, we've all been rebuked at one time or another. We've all had someone reprimand us or point out things in our life that shouldn't be there. And the question is, how are we going to handle rebuke? Are we going to handle it with care? Or are we going to avoid it? So some of you resonate. The story I just mentioned resonates all too well with you. You know exactly what I'm talking about within the family. You've had that conversation, spouse or husband, and you feel the tension of that right now. Some of you have been in a work situation where your boss comes up to you, seemingly out of the blue, and says, you know, you haven't really been performing up to your potential. Some of you have that teenage daughter at home, and she comes up to you, and you know that there's something going on, you know that she's having issues, and you ask her what's going on, and she says, you know, you've never been there in the past, why would I tell you now? That's a tough rebuke. That stings a little bit. Or you might be talking to a neighbor or a friend, and they say, you know, Beth, it's really hard to talk to you sometimes. You seem to always be right about everything, and you're so opinionated. It's really hard to even just carry on a conversation with you. So the question is, when you get rebuked, how do you respond to that rebuke? Because rebuke requires response. And response reveals repentance. Repentance being the sign that you regret what you've done or that you're sorry for what you've done. So rebuke requires response. And response reveals repentance. So I think this is really important. So let's sing it together. Yeah, the guys in the back are laughing. They've heard me sing. It's not pretty. Let's just say it together. Ready? Rebuke requires response. Response reveals repentance. In God's word, he gives us lots and lots of examples of people that get rebuked, either directly from him or through other people, but they basically get shown what they're doing wrong. And we see that some people respond really well in the scriptures and some people don't respond too well at all. And it serves as examples to us as to how we should handle rebuke in our own lives. So what I'd like to do in our time together this morning is to share with you how God spoke directly to me through his word during a time when I'm trying to deal with a rebuke that I received. And he spoke to me in kind of a funny place that people don't turn to often, the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. If you flip to the middle, you usually end up in Psalms, go a couple chapters back. It's after Kings and Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, a trick is you just pull out your phone and just start clicking around. People think you're really high tech, and then you just look at the verses on the screen like I do. So before we get into this story, I want to provide you a little bit of background information to bring you up to speed. So at this point in history, God has a group of people that he loves and adores, and it's called the Nation of Israel. The Nation of Israel is a group of people that he had taken out of oppression, out of slavery in Egypt. He took them out of Egypt. Now he's taken them into the Promised Land, and all is going well. And the Nation of Israel decides that they want a king. You see, up to this point, God had been their king. God had been their leader, and God spoke to them directly through a select group of people called prophets. But Israel looked around at all the nations all around them, and they were like, we want a real king, like a person, someone that we can feel and touch and shake their hand. And even in that disobedience to God, God answered their prayers, and he gave them a king. And their first king was named Saul. Now, Saul looked like the perfect candidate. He was tall, he was handsome, he was smart, he was a great leader. And everything started off pretty well. Until Saul got to the point when he started relying on his own strength more so than the strength of God and following God's direction. Now, about this time, God raised up another leader named David. Some of you know him as the triumphant little guy. David defeats Goliath. And after he defeated Goliath, David proceeds to win battle after battle after battle. David wins so many battles that Saul raises him up and makes him commander of the army of Israel. So now we have David and Saul, the perfect team. And if you're at Israel, if you're in Israel at this time, you feel how wonderful this is. They're winning battles, they're prospering, things are going really well. Things are going really well until David's popularity grows to be above Saul's, and Saul gets consumed with jealousy. And again, if you lived in that kingdom, if you were a part of the Israelite nation, you would feel that. You would feel the tension. The two guys at the top not getting along. The tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Now, Saul lets his jealousy grow to the point where he actually tries to kill his faithful servant, David. So David runs away. And then later, Saul, in battle, gets killed himself, along with his sons, the heirs to the throne. And so it's pretty obvious that David is going to be the next king. So David enters in. Unanimously, he is the next leader of Israel. And he decides that he's going to show the people right out of the gate that his kingdom, under his leadership, it's going to be different. They're going to focus on God and show him the respect that he deserves. Follow his leadership. So David decides to go and get the ark. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you might not have ever heard of the ark, or when you think of the ark, you might think of other things. So let's get on the same page here. If you missed breakfast this morning, you overslept, you rushed here, you have a stomach that's growling a little bit out there, you might think that the ark is this. It is not. If you've read a Bible before, or heard stories from the Bible, you might think that we're talking about this ark. And we're not talking about that one either, Noah's ark, which is in the Bible, but would be incredibly difficult to transport to Jerusalem, which is landlocked. So we're not talking about that ark. We're actually talking about this ark, sometimes referred to as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God. Now, this is a replica of how they believe the ark looked during David's time. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box that was overlaid, covered with gold. And God had given the Israelite people very specific instructions of how to make the ark, what to put in the ark, and how to transport the ark. Among other things, the ark contained the stone tablets, which were the Ten Commandments. So those were inside of the ark. But even more important than what was inside of the ark was what the ark was. The ark was the physical presence of God among the people. The ark was symbolic of his relationship with the Israelite people. Even if I tried to explain it to you this morning, we wouldn't be able to grasp this. Even as you read through your scriptures, if you look up the ark, it doesn't even do it justice to describe what the ark was. All I can say is that in some way, shape, or form, God manifested his presence above the ark. This was the single most important item of worship during that time. It's really hard to grasp the magnitude of the story that we're about to read. So let's look in 1 Chronicles. We're in chapter 13. And we're going to start reading in verse 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. So at this time, the Ark is about 8 miles west of Jerusalem, referred to as the City of David, 8 miles west of Jerusalem, and it's at somebody's house. And it's been sitting there for a lot of years. And again, David decides that he's going to go and get the Ark to show that he wants to follow him and submit to the Lord's leadership. Verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. So a couple things to point out in this verse. First off, again, the text tries to give us at least a taste of the magnitude, the significance, the importance of the Ark. It says that the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord. So the Ark actually shared the name, the same name as the Lord did, called by the name of the Lord. This is God's presence. And then it gets a little confusing at the end. It says, sits enthroned above the cherubim. So at that time, in the ancient Near East, it was a very popular icon was a sphinx. If you don't know what a sphinx is, it's a statue or rendering of animals with human features. So a cherubim was simply a type of sphinx, but it was a man with wings. And you might have seen that in the picture before at both ends of the ark. Very similar to what we often think of as an angel. And that was the cherubim. And it says that the Lord sits enthroned above the cherubim. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're actually told that the ark of the covenant was God's footstool here on earth. So he would sit above it and then put his feet in between the cherubim there on the ark. So this was a very significant piece. Let's continue in verse 7. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. So remember I told you that there were very specific rules as to how the ark was to be transported? Well, right here, we have our first violation. And we need to note it. The ark was carried on a new cart. God had specifically said that the ark was never to be carried other than with these wooden poles. So you slid the wooden poles through the ark, and it was to be carried on foot. Actually, we're told in other stories, at one point the ark was captured by Israel's nemesis, the Philistines. And the Philistines, they moved around the ark on a cart, and they were met with terrible results because of that. So the Israelites were actually treating the ark like the pagans would have treated them, the Philistines, the people that didn't even believe in God. They made a really bad decision here. We continue on. From the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. Here we have the second infraction. It says that it was being transported by Uzzah and Ahio. God was very clear that the ark was only to be transported by the Levites. The Levites were part of the Israelite nation. They were one of the tribes of Israel, one of the divisions. The Levites were basically priests, pastors. They were the religious folks of the day. And God had specifically said that only this group of people were permitted to move the ark. And Abinadab, the father is not a Levite. So therefore, Uzzah and Ahio, his sons, were not Levites as well. And they were the ones driving the cart. Second infraction. And then we read on in verse 8. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. They were excited. They were bringing God's presence in, within the city, within their capital city. And they knew that the ark for the Israelites had brought victory in battle, peace, blessing. So they are very excited. It's no different today. In almost every culture, when you are worshiping God, there's music involved. We still do it today. That's why we worship before service here in the mornings. And at that time, the people wanted to show their excitement and their desire to have God. And so they celebrated. This was a time to be excited, not a time for rules or protocol, right? I mean, the cart would get the ark to Jerusalem way quicker and carrying it. The Levites were working on Tuesday, and Uzzah and Ahio had Tuesdays off. So they were available. So why don't we just use them to carry it, right? No big deal. The shocking part, as we look back up to verse 5, is that when they made their plans, all of Israel was present, all the tribes. But nobody said that this was a bad idea, or at least it's not recorded. Verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, so a threshing floor is the place where they literally separated the wheat from the chaff. You might have heard that expression. So when the farmers harvest the wheat and they bring it in, there's an area where they lay it out and they separate it to get the good stuff from the bad stuff, the wheat that they can actually use. So the threshing floor of Kidon, which is a city, the threshing floor was this flat area where the farmers put the wheat that they had collected and then they separated it there. Continue in verse 9. Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. So here we have our third infraction. Because another rule was, God clearly said, no one touches the ark. No one touches the ark. But Uzzah stuck out his hand. Verse 10. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. So this verse infuriates me. The Israelites come up with this grand plan that they're going to move the ark. Everyone's there talking about it. Do you mean to tell me that not one Israelite, not one person there had ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? I mean, seriously, even Indiana Jones knew you don't mess with the ark. This is a tough verse, though. This is a hard verse. So did God really punish Uzzah for that one little thing? Is God fair in doing that? Again, I go back to the point, we probably don't grasp the magnitude of the ark. But we do know this, that there were at least three infractions recorded for us, probably more. We can't read into the story too much, so we have to be careful here not to read something that isn't there. We don't know the motive of Uzzah. We don't know where he was, what he was thinking about when he did this. All we know is there were at least three infractions, and this was the tipping point. This was the tipping point when God said, that's enough. That's enough disobedience. You have my presence with you, and at least three times you have disobeyed me. God is holy and fair and just always. Uzzah got what he deserved. And we probably can't get that out of the story, but we have to trust that that's what God did. But we tend to personalize it and we ask a harder question. We say to ourselves, would God take away my life because of my sin? That's what we really get at here. Would he do that to me? And the hard answer is yes. God would take away our life because of our sin. In fact, you don't have to turn there with me, but if you flip over to Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." For the wages of sin is death. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean death in the sense of I stop breathing. This is eternal death. This means death or separation from God forever. The wages of sin is death. No matter where it scores on the scale, whether it's the sin of being an axe murderer or the sin of lying on my taxes, no matter where sin falls on the scale, being disobedient to the Lord, disrespecting your wife, telling a lie, losing your temper, wherever it falls, that sin separates us from God. And the wages of it are death. And Scripture also tells us that there's no one without sin. We've all done it. If we search our hearts, we know that we've made decisions that don't please God. And he tells us that because of those decisions, we're going to be separated from him forever. And that's a hard truth. And it would be really, really depressing if there was a period after the word death in that verse. The wages of sin is death. But there's not. The verse continues and it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the ark was the presence of God for the nation of Israel. But it's a mere shadow. A shadow of the ultimate presence of God that was going to come 950 years later. The ultimate presence of God here on earth was Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God, here on earth. You could feel him. You could touch him. You could talk to him. You could break bread with him. Jesus Christ walked the earth with his people. That was the peak, the climax of God's presence here on earth. And it dwarfed anything that ever happened with the ark. And as we celebrated a few weeks ago, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, meaning he did not sin, but he was condemned to death. He died on a cross. And then, the key point, he rose 3 days later. Why is that so important? Because by that act, God's Son showed that he is more powerful than sin, than suffering, than death. There is nothing greater than him. Nothing confines him. He is the ultimate. And Jesus showed us that by conquering the grave. And then he rose and he reigns in heaven today. His kingdom has come. It has begun. And in Romans, we're told that the free gift of God is eternal life in him, in Christ, in the ultimate presence of God. You see, the nation of Israel was treating the ark like God in a box. If we can just get God in the box, bring it with us, have it with us. But the ultimate presence of God was Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to know him and to put our faith in him. Because our sin, no matter how small, how great, it separates us from God. Meaning that when we do stop breathing here on earth, which will come someday, we will not be able to enter that perfect place called heaven. But God gives us an opportunity, and he doesn't stop with a period at the end of death. And he says, you have an opportunity to put your faith in Christ and trust in him and trust in what he has done for you. And all you have to do is accept what he's done. And you'll be admitted into heaven. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that in the Old Testament, everything was judged by what the people did or didn't do? But in the New Testament, it's not about what we do, what we don't do. Isn't it amazing that touching the ark of the Old Testament brought death, but touching the ark of the New Testament brings life? The ultimate presence of God with us. So the real question we want to ask this morning is not so much will our actions bring death, but what would happen to Uzzah, would that happen to me? If I'm in sin right now, will God send a lightning bolt and take me out? That's what we're kind of searching for deep down. And the answer is he could if he wanted to. But he probably won't. Because God tends to send us a rebuke to show us what we're doing and then give us an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to respond to that rebuke. So let's read on in 1 Chronicles and let's see what a response might look like. So Uzzah was disciplined and he received death. The Israelites were rebuked because, again, remember that right at the beginning in verse 5, we're told that they were all there. But even more importantly, at least for the purposes of our discussion today and the remainder of our time, is that the guy on top received a major rebuke. David could have turned things around at any point. He could have said, we're not doing that. If he did get a word of advice from the Levites, hey, David, remember King David, we're the ones supposed to be moving the ark. He could have changed everything, but he didn't. So let's see how David responded. Verse 11, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David's frustrated. He's celebrating. He's excited. What he was doing wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but how he was doing it was bad. Why would God ever respond to reverence and to honoring him with wrath? Why did God do that? David's angry. But his emotions quickly shift. And we see in verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day. Why was he afraid? What did David have to be afraid of? Well, if we read on, it sheds some light on why he was afraid. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? You see, David recognized his sin. He was angry, but then he became fearful because he recognized that he had turned away from God, that he was the one calling the shots. Now David didn't want to be within 100 yards of that ark. So he sent it away. He ran. He had a decision after the rebuke, and he ran. So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He sent the ark away. Because David knew that he had sinned, that he had turned away from God, and he didn't want to be in the presence of God knowing that he had sinned. God spoke to me through this story because 3,000 years later, I had done the same thing. I was shocked at first, and then I became angry, and then I became fearful, and then when the decision point came, I ran. And that's exactly what David did. And you know, you probably have done the same thing. 3,000 years later, we all have the tendency to be shocked, to be angry, to be fearful, and to run. For some of you, this morning was the first time that you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first time that you've been told that Christ came, that historical event that everybody knows about, that he came and he died. But this is the first time that you've heard that it was for you because of your sin. You hear that message. When I heard that message 11 years ago, I was shocked. What? Are you kidding me? You mean God couldn't come up with a better plan than that? He sent his son to die on a cross for me? What's that all about? And then I was angry. You calling me a sinner? You calling me a sinner? Yeah, I'm not a sinner. On the nice guy scale, I'm like 90th percentile. I'm doing really well. But you're telling me that I sin? If anybody has earned their way into heaven, it's me. I'm a good guy. That anger. And then the fear. Okay, let me do a little introspection here. You know, I have sinned. I've turned away from God. And everything that I read tells me that God's standard for heaven is perfection, and I'm not perfect. 26 years to figure that out? Told you I was a little slow. Would God even want me? Would he still take me with the sin in my life? And then I get to the intersection and I have a choice. Do I put my faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross for me? Or do I put my trust in my own good works, thinking that I'll be able to do it on my own, make up for the things I've done in the past? I have a choice to make. Some of you are there right now. And my prayer is that you would decide to believe truth and trust in what Christ has done for you. Others of you made that decision a long time ago. You put your faith in Christ. You know that his sacrifice covers your sins and that you will be in heaven with him someday. So what are you doing now? You're serving him as best you can. Not because you're trying to earn his love, which you know you already have. He loves you more than you'll ever know. But you're doing your best to serve him because you want to show your thankfulness for what he's done for you. So that's the life you live. So what do we do when we get rebuked? How do we respond when we get rebuked? Do we shut down? Do we check out? Do we, this is a popular one, find out what's wrong with the person doing the rebuking? It's real easy to turn around and say, well, you did this, and that's why I reacted that way. When Bridget said those things to me, that would be a really easy thing for me to do. Just turn around and say, well, you're not right about this, and you're doing this. Point the finger back. Or like David, do we turn away and waste some time? Two chapters later, we're told that David decided to go back and get the presence of God, the ark. But this time, he did it the right way. But he wasted some time in not having it with him. So we have a choice to make when we handle rebuke. Now, not all rebuke is 100% accurate, so you do have to filter it a little bit. So when your boss tells you, I told you so, you should have lied to the client, and he's telling you that you should have sinned, that's not a legit rebuke. But all rebuke is worth at least thinking about. Even a rebuke that hurts, that stings, and you might not want to think about and you like to push behind you and get past it, you need to take some time to think about that rebuke. You guys are very blessed week after week to hear from Pastor Minter. And I'll tell you, working with him regularly, Pastor Minter is one of the most humble men that I've ever met in my entire life, without a doubt. He's an amazing man that seeks to follow Christ. And Pastor Minter frequently says, every rebuke should be searched for the nugget of truth. No matter who it comes from, where it comes from, find if there's an element of truth in there. So when we do get rebuked, we have the opportunity to sit back, think about it. Yes, we might go through that series of emotions. We might naturally have that shock of where that come from. We might naturally have that anger of, but it's your fault, and wanting to get back at the person. We might have that fear of, well, maybe they're right, and maybe I've really done something here. But those emotions need to be walked through in such a way that you get to the point of making a decision. Like we said earlier, every rebuke you receive requires a response, and your response reveals the level of your repentance. So for some of you that received that rebuke about your spouse, from your spouse, you have a decision to make. Where are you going to go? For me, I wasted some time, most definitely. I pouted, I turned away. But when I realized that a lot of what was said was accurate, I had a decision to make. And I'm not perfect, but I knew what I needed to do. I needed to repent. I needed to repent to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry for disobeying you and how I treat my wife and how I'm leading in my family. And then I needed to repent to Bridget. You know, babe, I'm sorry. You're right. I messed up. And it hasn't been pretty. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for how I've been acting? And then turn it up a notch. Not out of my own strength, but knowing that that's what God desires from me. And in an effort to please him, turn it up a notch. For some of you, we've heard that rebuke at work, and we have an opportunity to respond to that rebuke. So what if we said to our boss, you know, you're right. Not you're a terrible leader. If you weren't such a joker, I'd be a better employee. But, you know, you were right. I'm not working up to my potential here. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for that? And I'll do my best to do better. What if when that daughter says those harsh words to us, instead of our natural reaction, you know, I wiped your butt so many times and changed so many diapers, and you're going to talk to me like that? Instead of that natural response, what if we said, you know, you're right. I probably haven't been there as much as I should have been. And I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? And can I start being there now? What if during this series that Mike just finished up on roles of a man and woman within a family, what if during that series God rebuked you? What if he said something hard that you really didn't want to hear? You have an opportunity to repent and say, Lord, forgive me for not following your commands. Will you show me how you want me to be as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother? You have an opportunity to do that right now. What if you neglected to use your normal prideful response to the rebuke of being prideful at the beginning, and you didn't proceed to tell the person why they're wrong and why you are right again? but you told your neighbor that you were sorry that you communicated in that way and that it wasn't comfortable to talk to. Imagine what it would look like if we decided that we were going to prayerfully consider what we're being taught during a rebuke, and we repented and we changed because of it. Imagine what it would be like if we responded by asking for forgiveness and we turned around. Imagine what it would be like if we went out of our way to change and to turn back away from the direction that we had been heading. Imagine if someone was sitting here today and they got to that point where they needed to make a decision whether or not they were going to trust in Christ or not trust in Christ. And today was the day that they passed from darkness into light. Imagine if they were like David and they had turned away for a couple chapters of life, and now they're back and they have that decision to make again. And they said that today I'm going to accept to be in the presence of Christ the Lord, and I'm going to do it the right way. And then imagine if people around us saw how we responded to rebuke and they said, I don't really know what's up with you, but you're different. So whatever God you serve, I want to learn more about that God. I want that God to be my God. Imagine what that would look like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your grace. Lord, help us to recognize that every rebuke requires a response, and that that response will reveal our repentance. Father, help us to recognize that today and live in such a way that we carry out what you've instructed us to do. Lord, if we had been rebuked lately, help us to process that. Will you please show us what we need to change and what we need to do to come back to you, Lord? And Father, if there are any here today that are searching for you and they feel that rebuke and they went through that series of emotions and they're at a decision point, Father, will you just show yourself to them in a way that they wouldn't have any questions, that you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Father, we pray all of these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.